So what's the most audacious thing you've ever done? What's the boldest, riskiest action that you ever took? Well, one of the personal bold actions that I took was Kathy and I getting married. Well, we had one parent on each of our sides initially. Not that it was risky in marrying her. I'm sorry, that didn't come out right, did it? But we had opposition, actually, you put it that way. We had one parent on each side that was initially vocally opposed to our getting married. And yet we had conviction. We had faith, and it was the kind of faith that said, no, we're doing this. We are pushing through. We are doing this in spite of opposition, in spite of these naysayers, and they've all come around beautifully. But there was a time there where it was risky. It was pushing through opposition to do something that was very important, but didn't come easily. We're going to see Nehemiah is a great story of that same thing. Nehemiah is going to do some audacious, bold, crazy, risky things, and we're going to scratch the surface this morning. But it's a great story of doing something that's so significant, and it's not going to be easy. He's going to have endurance. He's going to have opposition. But it's something that his faith leads him to do, that drives him to do. And so, in some ways, so this morning, I just want to encourage you to be thinking about what does your faith do? What are the risky things that your faith might be calling you to do? Maybe it's a confirmation of what you already are doing. Maybe it's also a suggestion to say, don't make some small little New Year's resolutions. Make a resolution, make a conviction to do one bold, important, significant thing, because that's what we see Nehemiah doing. So Melissa's going to come read our text for us this morning, and then we'll get into it. So actually, the 3 points we're going to look at this morning are, what is biblical faith's character? What does biblical faith do? And what does our faith do? Let me, as we get started, just pray for our time. Lord, would you bless the reading of your word? Thank you for recording this story, this true story of Nehemiah and how he acted on his faith. Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear that we might grow in our faith and act on it as well? In Jesus' name, amen. So in this first point, what is biblical faith's character? The first point is that biblical faith survives and thrives. If you look at verse 1, it says, I was in Susa, the capital. Where's Susa? Susa is in ancient Persia, or northwest corner of current Iran. And what's going on? The year is 446 BC, and this is during the exile of Israel. So if you were here when we looked at Matthew chapter 1, we ran into part of Jesus' genealogy is the exile. And then even last week when we looked at the Old Testament quotes in Matthew chapter 2, they were surrounding this exile. What was the exile? It's when Israel and then later Judah were continued in their unfaithfulness, continued to turn away from God and even worship false idols, bringing them even into the temple, that God eventually said, the best thing for you is to have let other nations come and conquer you. And so Israel was conquered, and then in 722, and then Judah was conquered in 586 by Babylon. What Babylon does is they come and they take all the aristocrats, all the skilled workers in Jerusalem and in Judea, and they take them back to the Babylonian capital. And they leave all the poor people just to fend for themselves in Jerusalem. They break the walls down. They break the temple down. They steal all the gold and everything. So that's 586. But then Cyrus rises up in the Medes and the Persians, and they become the dominant force in about 540, and they conquer Babylon. So now they've conquered them, and so these Jews have been taken from Babylon, and some of them been taken to live in the capital of Persia now. The Babylonians wanted the Jews that they captured to lose their faith, to be assimilated into Babylonian culture and to forget about their old ways and to just to become Babylonian citizens and to believe out of their thoughts and ideas. So Nehemiah, we have Nehemiah now in Persia. His family and his own personal faith has gone through being conquered by a foreign power, being physically abducted and taken away to Babylon, being encouraged to give up your faith and live as a Babylonian. And now another country has conquered them, and he's now been brought to Susa, the capital of Persia. So the first point of biblical faith survives things like that, and it thrives. There are some people that say, you're just a Christian because you grew up in the South. You grew up in the Western world. That your people's faith is only conditioned by the environment in which they live in. It's not true at all for Nehemiah. We're going to see Nehemiah has a very robust faith, but he has that faith in a very inhospitable environment. I mean, all the different forces that have come against him would have given him many opportunities to give up his faith, but instead it's actually thrived. On the front of your bulletin, the first quote, H.G. Wells has several quotes talking about how, you know, religion's going to die out, we're going to advance and progress and become this great society. This is all pre-World War I. But he says, what good is religion if it collapses under calamity? Well, Nehemiah is a great example of faith not collapsing whatsoever under all sorts of different types of calamity, but thriving and growing. And so the person that says, you know, you're just a Christian because you grew up in an environment that encouraged it, the same argument can be flipped around and said, well, you're just a secularist because you grew up in an environment that encouraged that as well. Because if you think of that certain strand of skeptical, atheistic or agnostic thought that's very hostile to Christianity, you know, it doesn't exist in Africa. It doesn't exist except out of the communist China. Besides communist China, it doesn't exist in Asia. It doesn't really exist in Latin America. That, too, is a Western, intellectualized, enlightenment-conditioned thought and belief. But true biblical faith, it survives hardship, and it actually thrives. And then the second characteristic that we see here is that biblical faith is engaged with the whole world around it. So you look at verse 1. He says, I was in Susa, the capital. A better translation is, I was in Susa, the winter palace, or the winter resort for the Persian king. Because if you look at verse 11, at the very last sentence of the chapter, it says, I was cupbearer to the king. Cupbearer is a very high, prestigious political position. I mean, practically, it's you're in charge to taste the wine before the king tastes it to make sure it's not poisoned. Right? So you have to know the process of where that wine came from. You have to oversee the whole grapes and distilling and make sure, just to stay alive for yourself, to make sure that you're not going to die from poison. You've got to oversee that whole process. But think, you're the one who gets to give the king and the queen every day their wine, right? You're in their royal presence, and you're expected actually to be jovial and to kind of interact with them, and you're basically having drinks with the king every day. So you have this incredible influence. Some of the greatest political players of England and the backfield players were butlers or cupbearers to the king and to in the English government. And so it's actually this Jewish believer has risen to an incredibly high, prestigious, powerful position in society. And so remember, the Babylonians were actually hoping that Jewish people would lose their faith. That didn't happen. But there were some other Jewish people right after the exile that said, you know what, let's stay away from society. Let's just make our own little enclave and live out our Jewish faith on the side here and not engage in society whatsoever. And actually in Jeremiah, God says, no, that's the wrong solution also. And so Nehemiah is a great example of faith at work engaging in society. And I think So he's engaged in society, but I think his faith has a lot to do with how he lives out his job. Because in the beginning of this chapter, so it says the words of so now it happened in the month of Chivla in the 20th year, it was in Susa the capital, and Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judea, and I asked them concerning the Jews. You get his position and his faith right next to each other. And at the very end as well, we get his, he says in verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight and fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. You see for Nehemiah, faith and his vocational work, they come right next to each other. They don't, so in one sense, I think you could argue indirectly that Nehemiah's faith is helping him to be this cupbearer, and it's helped him to rise to this position. So if you're someone here and you don't have personal faith in Christ at least, I think this example of Nehemiah, it challenges some of the kind of stereotypical views of that faith is only environmentally conditioned. Nehemiah is a testament to us that faith is something that's true, that God instills in us and gives us and enables us to hold on to and to believe through good times and bad times, right? It's not just a fill-in-the-gap type thing. It doesn't just comfort us when we're down. It's something that has sustained and enabled Nehemiah to live and to thrive in the environments God has put him. And then also, for those of you that have faith in Christ, I think Nehemiah is a great example of a faith that's engaged in all of life. Right? That his faith is engaged in where he's living. He's engaged in his society, even though it's not his ideal environment. He's engaged in his work. He doesn't have a faith that's just like this little isolated piece. It's something I do on Sunday. No, it's filtered through all of what he does. And so that's an encouragement to think about for us. How much is my faith filtered into every nook and cranny of my life, into what I do, into where I live, and in the various situations God's put us. So Nehemiah's faith is engaged in his work, but we also see in verse 2 that it's engaged in what God is doing in the world. So when he says in verse 2, Hananiah, one of his brothers, comes from Judea, and Nehemiah asks, what's the deal with the Jews that are in Jerusalem? How are they faring? And so he takes the initiative to ask about that. And so he's engaged with what God is doing in the world, right? And then he hears this news that the remnants there that survived the exile are in great trouble and shame. So they're in physical safety problems, but they also have threats against them. Shame is when you're publicly exposed for being wrong, right? So what's happening here is there had been two other waves of people that went back to Jerusalem to try to build up the temple and to rebuild the wall and to help them, and those had started and they stopped, and so because another edict came from the king and said, you can't do this anymore. And so it's not the original Babylonian destruction of everything that's a problem here. It's a current day situation when they were trying to rebuild the temple and then these forces are coming against them to stop that process. So Nehemiah is engaged with, his faith engages his vocation. His faith also engages how he sees the world and what he does, right? Because he's taking the initiative to ask, how are these Jewish exiles faring? And so he's concerned about the state of God's work in the world. So that's the character of biblical faith. So what does biblical faith do? The first thing it does is it's compassionate. It cares. If you look at verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So this news has affected him deeply emotionally, right? He's he's weeping, he's mourning. We're gonna see that Nehemiah is a man of action, and so it's weeping's not necessarily in his character, but this news has gripped him, and so it's not something he only believes. It has to do with how he processes emotionally, how he sees the world. His faith is directing him what to mourn for. The next thing he does is he prays, verses 5 to 11. You know, there's a bumper sticker, maybe you've seen it, there's a church that says, to believe is to care, and to care is to do. And there's some nice ideas in that, right? That faith isn't just sit by itself, but it leads us to a compassionate response to people, and then we should act in that. But the problem I have with that is it kind of boils it down to believe is to do. And actually, so I think Nehemiah helps us to recast that. I think we could say to believe is to care, and then the next step is to believe and care is to pray. So Nehemiah, his very next action after the situation is to pray this long, the summary prayer of what we have here. And yet we might just say, well, you know, just for sake of argument, Russ, maybe Nehemiah only has kind of a cultural connection to his Judaism. Maybe he's a strong cultural Jew, but doesn't really believe himself. Maybe he's worried about his Jewish brothers. It's a social, cultural, political thing. But if you look at this prayer, Nehemiah has a powerful personal faith. So the first thing he does is he gives God praise in verse 5. He says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah knows a lot about God, who God is. When he says, O Lord God, he's using the word for God as a covenantal God, a God that isn't just the supreme being in the universe, but God who reaches out and wants relationship with people, who in the history of the Old Testament reaches out to Abraham and says, come and follow me. I want to be in relationship with you. I'll bless you. The God who sees Israel being afflicted in Egypt and says, I love you. I'm going to establish a relationship with you. I'm going to save you out of that misery, and I want you to be my people. And so even just the way he addresses God starts to help us see that the picture of who God is that Nehemiah understands him to be. Then he says, the great and awesome God, speaking of God's character and his power, but then who keeps covenant, again, there's that relational covenant aspect, and steadfast love. That word steadfast love is a beautiful word in the Hebrew. It's this word hesed. That means, King James translated, loving kindness, which is a great rendering of it. But it's a relational, intimate, loyal word. It says God has loving kindness towards his people. He has this fond, powerful emotions towards them of affection and commitment and loyalty. And so Nehemiah is just, in his praise, he's remembering who the God of the Bible is, who God's revealed himself to be from Genesis on up until this time. And then he prays, communicates who God is, and then he confesses. In verses 6 and 7, we see him, he says, verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I pray now before you night and day for the people of Israel. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. You know, Nehemiah could have at this time said, you know, it was those dirty Babylonians that came and attacked us and took us away from our families and destroyed our city, and that's why we're here today. But he doesn't do that. And he doesn't just confess the sins of Israel. So he confesses Israel's sins, but then he says, we have sinned against you. And then he goes further and says, even I and my father's house have sinned against you, God. You know, it's religious people confess other people's sins, right? The classic religious rite confesses the sins of other people. It's those people that don't follow God's commands, those people that, so all the things that are classically religiously immoral, religious people, they confess other people's sins. Irreligious people tend to deny the whole category of sins, and so they don't confess at all, and yet in theory, but in actuality, they still have their list of what's good and bad, and they still, in a sense, confess the bad things according to their list that other people do. But biblical faith confesses its own sins. Biblical faith owns the things that I have done that offend the moral, holy God of the universe who loves me and yet is holy and good, and realizes we're actually here in Susa, in Babylon, because of we are the ones that were unfaithful to God. So confession is an important part of biblical faith. And then you'll notice in verse 7, he confesses, we've acted very corruptly against you, and we've not kept your commandments. He's admitting that they haven't followed all God's rules and laws that he gave them for how they should live. Right, so when God rescues Israel out of Egypt, the laws don't come first, the rescue comes first. Right? God comes and says, I'm going to save you. He leads them out of through the Red Sea. And then once they're safe, he says, here's how I'd like you to live. So it's those laws of here's how I'd like you to live that he's confessing that they have broken. But it's not just like an external, I didn't say my prayers. I didn't do these external things. He says, we've acted very corruptly. He's alluding to there's an internal, I'm owning up to the internal darkness that I have as well that leads me to how I have sinned against you. And then in verses 8 and 9, he's actually quoting scripture back to God. He's quoting some passage in Deuteronomy. So it says that Moses said, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are outcast in all the uttermost parts of the heaven, I will gather you and bring you to myself. So he's using scripture to help understand the situation here, that they were unfaithful and so they were scattered. But God's not, in God's judgment, in God's justice, there's always mercy. And so part of the piece there is, I will scatter you if you're unfaithful, but if you return to me, if you come back to me, I will gather you again, even if you're scattered as far as all over the heavens. I will bring you back to myself. And that's where Nehemiah finds both, this is reality, but this is hope. Because the scriptures say, if you return to me, I will gather you back. And that's what Nehemiah grabs hold of to pray and ask for God's help. And then finally, he comes with requests. He says in verse 10, so they, your servants, your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayers of your servants who delight to fear your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So to believe is to care. To believe and care is to pray. To believe and care and pray is to act. Nehemiah is going to act. He's going to do something audacious and risky and bold. And you won't find out what it is until next week. Or you could read ahead if you'd like to get to it. But so his faith is, his faith has all of these different components of it's emotionally engaged. He's concerned about what's going on with God's people. But he knows, I don't have the power to do this myself. And yet he's feeling this conviction, something has to be done. And so what does he do? He prays. And he's going to actually pray for about 4 months, and then he's going to act. And so his action is part of his faith as well, but it's not a blind action that just rushes off, and it's not an action that underestimates the need or the risk that's involved. So to believe is to care, to believe and care is to pray, to believe, care, and to pray is also then to act. And so at this point, just I think this model of Nehemiah acting is for us a model of one, to think about not just making small resolutions, but to think about, is there one thing that my heart would be moved to do this year that has a weight of significance to it? Not that this is a good thing, but what Nehemiah is going to do is it's going to, in one sense, it almost has eternal significance. It's going to change the plight of God's people for centuries and millennium. It's going to, it's something that strikes at the foundations of reality for who God's people are. And so I think if you're someone that makes resolutions, then I think this text could call us to say, well, gosh, maybe I should make, not so much a resolution, but make a commitment to do something that God would show me that's very significant this year. Or maybe it confirms what you're already doing. Maybe it says, you know, it confirms the commitments that you already have. You say, no, those are significant. These are important. I'm gonna make sure I keep up these things. Maybe it also kind of helps you. Nehemiah might also help us to kind of weed out the things that we should be doing and things we shouldn't necessarily be doing. But Nehemiah shows us what the action of what biblical faith actually does. So then what does our faith do? In what ways can we connect and see what Nehemiah is doing for ourselves? In some ways, the Nivens, having adopted a little baby girl with having gotten their family far out of diapers for a long time, have returned to them. And so in some ways, that's a maybe it's not risky, but it was bold thing to do. And the Taylors going to China, having this conviction of, we're at a place where we can help a child who wouldn't have a good life in China be able to have a good life here. And so in some ways, those are things like that. And even right around this time, Grace Hill Church is a year old. We have a history of Rivertown for a year and a half or so before we came to reformulate, replant this church, but we're about a year old. And so in a lot of ways, many of you have left the some of you that came from CGS left the comforts of the Sousa of CGS to come to a bold, risky move. But and as I was thinking and praying over a year ago last fall of doing this, I in some ways had a similar conviction of what Nehemiah did, that this is something that this should be done. This is something that's worth risking and taking a bold step and moving out of safety into what's important. And so I want to just read or remind us and read us the Grace Hill mission statement is at the third quote on the front, the bulletin. So we have a vision statement, but a mission statement is kind of how we're going to try to get there. The way we're trying to get there is to communicate a hopeful, credible, biblical picture of God's grace and truth in Jesus Christ and grow together in maturity and mission. So I think there's churches out there that don't have a very hopeful picture of biblical reality. There's churches that don't necessarily communicate, they don't emphasize enough the credibility of it, that it's intellectually sustainable and important and credible. But it's also a biblical picture of God's grace and truth. We're not just making up our own ideas. We're not just, we're wedded to the scriptures. We're wedded to how God has revealed himself to be. And I love this phrase in John 1, that grace and truth are found in Jesus Christ. That it's not just God. Jesus is not only bringing grace, and he's not only bringing truth, which oftentimes you can find in different places, but they are together joined to him. And so we want to be a place where those two are joined together, and then we want to grow in maturity and mission. So I hope also that in some ways this, as we look at Nehemiah, it will stir up your own convictions and desires and passions to be part of this community that's still still surviving and thriving and seeking to grow and become established. But if you look, there's one more thing that Nehemiah does here. If you look in verse 6 and in verse 10, he says, to hear the prayer of your servants that I now pray before you night and day for the people of Israel. And then in verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you've redeemed. Nehemiah is not doing what he's going to do. He doesn't do it for himself. He actually doesn't need, I mean, Nehemiah's got a great cushy life in Susa, right? He's got political power. He's got access to lots of great Bordeaux. He's got a great setup, but he's moved for someone else. He's moved for these people, these Jewish exiles that are in Jerusalem, that are harassed and harangued, that are being put to shame, that have opposition from outside and from inside against them. And so he's moved to be the mediator for them, to stand in the gap, if you will, between what they need and what, and he is, it just happens that he, through God's, where he, God's put him, can be a source of healing and redemption for them as God works through him. And so Nehemiah stands in the gap there. And so in a lot of ways, Grace Hill, we want to be a place that stands in the gap, that mediates between those that would like to say, you know, I never thought that biblical Christianity, that Jesus could be hopeful, credible, and true. That's part of what the mantle that we've put on ourselves to say, by God's grace, we want to be that media that helps to show that. But you know, so we started the morning with, what do you believe? One of the things I believe is that that the Old and New Testaments are one book. That there's an overarching connection between the two of them. And so just as Nehemiah is the mediator between God and God's people that are harassed and harangued, so Jesus is that greater Nehemiah. He's the one that comes to mediate, who stands in the gap between us and God. We who are oppressed by external evil, oppressed by our own darkness, by our own rejection of him, and yet Jesus comes and says, I'll leave my comfortable Susa. I'll leave my power, my prestige, my glory, and I'll come. And I'll do the bold, risky move in order to mediate, in order to make a way so that we might come into God's presence, so we might experience his joy and security, his peace, and his presence. And so that's an intro to the book of Nehemiah. It's going to be a great ride. It's going to be a very realistic ride as well for what he does. It's not some fantasy story of everything turns out very easy. It's a hard ride for him, and yet he shows us this biblical faith that thrives and survives and engages and acts and depends on God, and God does great things through him. Let me just close this in prayer, and then we'll have some time to discuss this. Father, thank you for what you did through Nehemiah and for preserving this story for us. Lord, I ask that you would help us to reflect on our own faith as we see Nehemiah living out his faith. Would you grow our faith? Would you grow our understanding of who you are? Would you help us to see the things around us that you even would want us to act on, to first pray, to care about, to pray for, and then to act on as you lead us. Lord, thank you for this testimony of faith. Would you grow our own faith? In Jesus' name, amen.